If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to gather them up. We're going to return where we began this morning in John, the 20th chapter. I'd like to read the first seven verses. Again, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Tradition says in Bible days, when someone died, it was the duty of a relative, a family member, to close the eyes and kiss the cheek of the dead. When Christ died, this became the duty of two men, not relatives, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They went to Pontius Pilate, the scriptures say, and they begged the body of the Lord Jesus. Think about it. Then they had to go take Jesus down off the cross. I suspect that was not an easy chore. First, they had to rig some kind or find some kind of a ladder, and they had to climb up the side of the cross, and I'm sure it was high, and then they had to pull his hands off over the nails. Probably no easy way for this. And I imagine there's no way they could have pulled the spikes or the nails out of the cross at that angle, not with his hands between the head of the nail and the wood. So they pried the hands off. And once they were loose, they would probably have allowed the body to sink into some kind of a sheet, and then they would pry the legs off in the same manner as they did the hands. So then they took that body of Jesus into a tomb, a tomb that Joseph had actually bought, prepared for himself. And they washed his body, and they wrapped it in white linen cloth, folded his arms over his chest, closed his eyes, kissed him on the cheek, and they placed a handkerchief, the O King James says, a napkin, over his face. And they walked away from that tomb. And no doubt they walked away from that tomb in silence. I suspect it was so quiet that you could only hear the sounds of their sadness, those muffled cries and tears, the sniffing perhaps. Surely they must have felt like a huge ball of lead had sunken into the pit of their stomachs. Surely they were thinking to themselves as they walked away from that tomb, it's all over. It's the end of a dream. It only lasted for 3 short years. And then 3 days passed. I suspect like an eternity. And I believe with all my heart that the birds refused to sing during that time, and I suspect the sun refused to shine very bright. And during that time, those 3 days, all the demons of Satan were rejoicing, and all the forces of darkness thought they had won a great victory. For 3 days, perhaps the Jewish leaders, as well as maybe the Roman government, were all sitting around patting each other on the back and congratulating them on that brilliant scheme that put Christ upon the cross. And then on the 3rd day, something wonderful, something miraculous happened. As God the Father said to an angel in heaven, "Go get him." And when the angel's feet hit the ground, the stone rolled away. And up from the grave he arose. And he lives. He lives. If you go back to our text this morning, it was Mary who first came to the empty tomb, and she saw the stone that was rolled away, and it made her afraid. It frightened her, and she runs back to tell Peter and John, and they all run together as fast as they can back to the tomb, and John outruns Peter, but when he got there, he stopped, and he just bent down and looked in to see those grave cloths lying there in disarray. Not Peter. Peter just kept on going. Ran right into the tomb. I guess that's what we'd kind of expect as we come to know Peter. And he too saw those linen cloths there. But there was something unusual in that scene. Something that caught their eye. Very interesting. The Gospel of John tells us that the napkin, which was placed over the face of Jesus, was not just thrown aside with the other grave cloths. The Bible takes an entire verse to make sure that we understand that the napkin was neatly folded and was placed at the head of that stony coffin. Is that important? My friend, you better believe it. Was the folded napkin significant? Absolutely. Is it really significant? I say this morning, yes, it is. And let me suggest why the napkin is important. How many of you have one of these in your house? This is a dinner napkin. Some of you say, yeah, but it's made out of paper. Okay. Do you know what to do with this? We all think we know what to do with a napkin. I'm going to tell you, most of us don't know what to do, what we should properly do with a napkin. And I'm going to tell you that what I'm going to tell you is greatly in the controversy area. So I looked it up. A lot of sites on etiquette of dining. Found one that says, "Etiquette of dining in the United States," reads like this. For restaurants, y'all listen to this. As soon as you are seated, remove the napkin from your place, setting, unfold it, and put it in your lap. Don't shake it open. At some very fancy restaurants, the waiter may do that for you, and obviously that's okay, but it's also proper etiquette for you to place your own napkin in your lap. And the napkin rests in the lap until the end of the meal. You're not to take the napkin and clean your cutlery. You're not to take the napkin and wipe your face. And you never use the napkin to blow your nose. Now here's the key. If you, for whatever reason, have to get up from the table, loosely fold the napkin. Put it back on the table where you found it. Now some say we're going to put it in the seat. Some say we're going to hang it over the back of the seat. Proper etiquette. Loosely fold the napkin. Return it to the table. Theory being, you don't want to sit where that napkin had been. And you don't want to wipe your face with where that napkin is set. And at the end of the meal, when you're ready to go and pay the bill and leave, you don't crumble your napkin and throw it down. You don't twist it all to pieces, nor should you properly fold it back, but put it back where you found it. Well, that's how we're supposed to use our napkins. I don't think you expected that on an Easter morning sermon, but file that away next time you wipe your cutlery or blow your nose. But in order to understand the significance of the napkin in this story, we need to go not to the etiquette of dining in the United States, but to the Hebrew tradition of etiquette in that day. And I have to say, this is just as controversial, because we weren't there and we don't know. But the folded napkin, by tradition, had to do with the relationship of the servant and the master. And every Jewish boy knew what the proper etiquette, the tradition was. When a servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that everything was set exactly like the master wanted it. And then the servant would stand aside, still in the room, but out of sight and out of the way, and he would watch the table. And he dare not touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, then he would rise from the table. He would wipe his fingers. He would wipe his mouth. He would probably wipe his beard, though I don't have one. And he would wad up that napkin, and he would throw it back down on the table. And that was the sign to the servant, I'm done. I'm finished. You can clean the table now. But if the master had to get up from the table and go do something, but yet he was not finished, he would fold his napkin back very nice and neatly, and he would return it back to the table just as we do today. And that's to tell the servant sitting over in the corner, I'm not finished yet. I'm coming back. Do you get that as it relates to our story this morning? Peter and John had walked with Jesus for over 3 years. They'd watched him open the eyes of the blind. They watched him restore life to those that were dead. They watched him die, and with it, all of their hopes and all of their dreams were shattered, and all they could think was, it's over, it's over. Just like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the dream is shattered. For 3 long days, they were in the depth of despair. The light of their soul had gone. Peter and the disciples, according to our story as we read on, they all went home. I'm going back fishing, that's what I know, Peter perhaps would say. And then after 3 days, they enter an empty tomb. But they didn't just see an empty tomb. They saw a pile there on one side of the tomb, folded up, napkin, neatly, the head of the coffin. And they knew that meant, I'm not finished yet. I'm not done. In fact, they knew it meant, I'm coming back. I submit to you today that Jesus is not finished, and he's not finished with saving souls. And that's why he left us that napkin, made a point that we would know about it. We all remember John 3:16, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is his purpose. Not was, is his purpose. If you go over to the book of Acts in the 4th chapter, verse 12, it says, now there is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. My friends, I submit to you there are only 2 kinds of people in this room this morning. And the distinction is not black and white. God doesn't see it that way. It isn't a distinction between race. It isn't a distinction between sex. It isn't a distinction between wealth. It isn't a distinction between education or political party. In the eyes of God, there are only 2 kinds of people in the world. Those that are saved, and those that need to be saved. Now, many people have the mistaken idea that good people are saved and bad people need to be saved. Well, certainly bad people need to be saved, but I submit to you, so do good people. May I say as clearly as possible that no one exists who is so bad that they can't be saved? And no one is so good that they don't need to be saved. There's one little sobering verse. If you've never read it, go with me over to the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." My friends, that all includes me. And it includes you. In God's eyes, there's no difference. No big sinners, little sinners. God's eye, you're just as guilty in whatever little thing we may have done as to the worst guy in the world. In God's eyes, there are sinners who have been forgiven. I pray like me, like you. And sinners who have not yet been forgiven, but certainly can be. Years ago, there was an evangelist who was preparing to go into a certain city, well-known, major crusade that was going to take place. So he wrote ahead to the mayor of the city, and he says, "As long as I'm in town, would you please send me the names of people in your area who you think need serious spiritual help?" And he got in the mail a phone book. That mayor knew something. He understood that all of us need spiritual help. And all I'm telling you this morning, my friends, is the napkin is still folded. It's still set neatly where Christ left it, because Jesus is still saving souls. And there's a second thought. The napkin is still folded because he's not finished reclaiming backsliders. I love to read the comics this morning. I read Dennis the Menace. You got to go home and read it. I don't remember exactly what it says, but Mr. Wilson was in church today. Dennis was surprised to see him. Hope to see him again at Christmas. You get the picture. Few days before Christ died, he took his disciples aside and he told them what was about to happen. He said, in a sense, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to be crucified." What a message. And then he looked at all of his disciples and he said, "Oh, by the way, all of you are going to desert me when the heat is on." Then old Peter stood up. You remember. In Matthew 26:33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." In other words, "Lord, I don't know about the rest of these bums, but you can count on me." In fact, he even put an asterisk beside it. If you look down at verse 35, he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's a statement. "I'll give my life for you." I can picture Jesus sitting there looking, shaking his head, saying, "Peter, you may not know it, but look, you're going to deny me 3 times before tomorrow morning, despite what you say." The Roman soldiers came and they arrested Jesus. They came with swords, they came with spears, they came with shields. And old Peter, his courage built up, and he reached down to his side and he pulled out a sword and he whacked off the ear. Remember the ear of Malchus? And then Jesus did something miraculous. He stood there and said, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your..." No, he didn't say that. That was another story. He picked up that ear and he miraculously put it back onto Malchus's head, and it was healed. It doesn't say, but if I was Malchus, I might have said, "I came in with you guys, but I'm going out with this guy." I'd be a believer, a big-time believer. But they arrested Jesus. They took him off to jail, just as he had said. He suffered all kinds of sheer torture. And all this time, all that courage that had built up in Peter to cause him to whack off that ear just melted away like hot butter. He was on the outskirts looking at what was happening. And a little girl comes up to him and says, I know you. You were with him. He said, no, not me. He goes and hides in another place. And a man stands up and says, you're one of them. He says, I'm not that man. And another came up and said the same thing, and he denied Jesus a third time. But this time, not only did he deny him, but if you look carefully in the scriptures, it says he cursed. He swore. I don't know that. I'm just adding this. Blankety blank man. And then the rooster crows. And it says, Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And I can't help but think that he looked off in the distance and he looked Jesus in the eye and Jesus looked back at him. And what would happen? And you see your Lord's face and exactly what he said you did. He ran out. I suspect he beat his head against the stone. It only says he went out and he wept bitterly, one account says. Broke his heart what he did. Let me drop a blessing into your heart this morning. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter. Let's catch the first 7 verses and look at them closely. This is Mark's account of this day. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning and on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. You get this picture in your mind? These ladies now running back to tell the disciples what they had seen. He's alive. We saw an angel. He is risen from the dead. Can you picture them bursting into the room where all the disciples were gathered and spreading this news to them all? And over in the corner sits Peter with his head down. And he hears it. He says, what? Well, what did you say? Is it true? Yeah. The angel told us he will see us in Galilee. Peter, who had been in deep depression, no doubt, for 3 days now, stunned at the reality of a resurrection, almost encouraged, is then perhaps plunged back in his mind to that depression, that pit of denial of Christ and the guilt, and he's probably saying to himself, surely he doesn't mean me. I denied him 3 times. I even cursed and swore. Surely he doesn't mean me. And then the ladies turn to Peter and say, oh, Peter, by the way, he mentioned your name. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. He did? Yes, he did. And he said, for me to meet him in Galilee? Yes, you, by name, Peter. Oh, I have such an inquisitive mind. Why did Jesus want to see Peter? To rebuke him? I told you so. No. He wanted to restore him. One of the sweetest scenes you will see in Scripture is found in John 21. There at the end, just before the ascension, it's just Jesus and Peter sitting there, one-on-one. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Jesus asked Peter that question three times. I keep wondering, is it one time for each of his denials? Three. He didn't shake his finger in his face and said, "Are you going to curse me anymore?" No. He said, "Do you love me?" You think about it, that's the real issue with all of us. We're here today. And maybe you're a backslider. I would just say it. Maybe there was a time when you were right with the Lord. Maybe we ought to stand up here and ask all the questions before. Are you going to quit drinking? Are you going to quit running around? Are you going to stop cursing? A thousand questions could be asked of any of us. But the real question is simply this. Do you love the Lord? Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Why did he ask that? Because he loved Peter. Why does he ask that of us? Because he wants us to love him. Heard about a little boy who was very naughty. We all had kids like that. I had a bunch. So his mother punished him. He was kind of afraid of mom that day. She was still a little bit angry, we might say. So he didn't really want to talk to her, but in the kitchen there was a chalkboard, and on the chalkboard they always put down their phone messages. Many of us have that. So he sneaks into the kitchen, and he writes this: "Dear Mom, if you forgive me, please wipe this out." Later in the day, he came back, and the blackboard had been washed clean. Completely erased. Maybe the question for us to ask this morning, are you right with God? If you're not, you need to bring your sins to the cross. Not so Jesus can rub them into you, but rather so he can rub them out. Maybe you're here today and you need to be saved. Maybe you need to come back to God. I just want to remind you, there is going to be another day in the future. I don't know when it will be, none of us do. In which another supper will take place. Scriptures call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what that's going to be like. I pray I'm there, about that table. But I can't help but think that Jesus is going to reach down and he's going to pick up his napkin as he stands at the head of the table, and he's going to wipe his fingers, and he's going to wipe his face, go wipe his beard if he has one. And then he's going to take that napkin, and instead of folding it, he's just going to wad it up and throw it down on the table. As if to say, "I'm finished." As if to say, "It's done." All that are going to be saved are saved. All the backsliders that are going to be restored to me have been restored to me. I don't know when that supper is going to take place, and neither do you. So I just beg you this morning, don't wait until it's too late. Because right now, the napkin is still folded. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The boy who runs away and spends all his livelihood in wantless living. And then one day he comes home and there's daddy standing in the road with his arms spread wide. Welcome him home. I don't know what image you have on a day like today of a resurrected Christ. Maybe you see him with arms on the cross. Maybe you see him laying in a tomb. Maybe you see him ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I submit to add one more image, and that's a Christ standing with his arms again wide, not nailed to a cross, merely saying, "Come, come. I'm almost finished, but the table still is spread. Come if you will," as we sing the song of invitation this morning. Christ invites you to come through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you need to have your sins removed, let's go to that watery grave of baptism this day and let's wash them away. Erase the chalkboard. Come as we stand and sing.